When I was 19, I had a conversation with an ominous-looking man. One of his eyes didn't seem to work properly. Who said something like this to me: "You just wait. I'm going to take my saw and cut apart your face. And then I'm going to run bolts and pins in. Thank you. Then I'm going to wire your jaw shut so you can't even get a spoon in. You'll be spitting up blood and won't even recognize yourself when I get done with you. But if you know what's good for you, you won't put up a fight." How excited would you be about submitting under those circumstances?
Depended who was speaking, whether it was a doctor or a bully.
All right. Well, we'll come back to that. Wives, submit your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so wives also ought to be to their husbands in everything. So, wives, how excited does this passage leave you about submission? All right. After that, not quite so bad. What Ken has pointed out already is true, and we'll come back to this. It sort of depends what submission means. And not a whole lot is explained here about what submission means in these two or three verses. In fact, the wives only get two or three verses about submission, but the husbands, on the other hand, get quite a bit more instruction. And in contrast to submit, what are the husbands instructed to do? Yes, husbands, love your wives. Okay, and the example for how to do that is?
Christ's demonstration of his love by giving himself and serving the church.
All right, Christ's demonstration of love by how he's related to the church. And what three aspects of Christ's example, if we kind of look for the three main verbs, what three aspects of his example does Paul particularly highlight here?
He gave himself to her.
All right, I'm going to write that down here. Gave himself. Well, what does it actually say in your translation?
Gave himself for her.
Gave himself for her. Okay. Gave himself for her. My translation says gave himself up.
Yes.
I'm going to put that in because that helps me understand some of what it means. We'll come back to that. All right. That's the first one. Next aspect of his example.
Make it holy.
All right. And a very literal translation would say, in order that, my writing is right and fast and messy, in order that he might be able to make her holy. And it says specifically in what way. He gives a little more explanation on that one.
Cleansing.
Right. Cleansing her. And he says, by washing with water through the word. Okay. And the third aspect, Christ's example, how to love your wives. All right, we skipped over just a little bit of it. What's the verb there? All right, to present her to himself. How?
As a radiant church without stain or wrinkle.
Radiant, unstained, unwrinkled.
Holy and blameless.
All right. Unwrinkled, holy, and blameless. Thank you. That is the craziest why I ever saw. All right. Quite a example to look at. Let's unpack each of these just a little bit. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. To what is this gave himself up for her a reference to in the experience of Christ? Pardon? Yes. This is the cross. In fact, I think of that scene in the Garden of Gethsemane when the mob comes for Christ and he says, "Who do you want?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." Rather than hiding behind his disciples, hoping that somebody else gets taken, he steps out himself. He says, "I am he. You know, if what you want is me, let these men go." He turned himself in. He gave himself up to protect the ones that he loved. And in a very real sense, he gave himself up at that time for me and for you. He didn't have to turn himself in. He wasn't guilty. There was no reason why they should have the right to come and take him. But he turned himself in. He gave himself up so that the rest of us could go free. What was his purpose in doing that? What was his goal in giving himself up, according to Paul here? Isn't that interesting? Pardon? Yeah. His whole point in giving himself up was to work a transformation in the ones that he loved. Isn't that fascinating? I mean, here he was providing forgiveness. He was giving grace. But the whole purpose of the grace was that we might be actually changed. That we might become different people. Not just escape being killed by a mob right now, but that we might be transformed, become holy. And I find it really interesting that, you know, this is really kind of a prerequisite for this. He gave himself up in order that he might make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word. It makes it sound like, unless Christ gave himself up, that his word would be powerless to make anyone holy. Does that make sense? Unless, well, and here's some of why. I mean, we talked about this at our communion service this last time, that the covenant, the law of God, is unable to transform a life that is dead. And so unless Jesus died and rose again, his covenant can't get in our hearts and make us into new people. We talked about it in the language of a recipe. The recipe for pizza can't make a pizza. It has the potential to lead to a pizza being made, but the words themselves, as long as they remain on a recipe card, can't make a pizza. And so likewise, the Word of God can tell us what's wrong. It can tell us what holiness is. It can tell us what's right. But unless we have been restored to life from the dead, the Word of God is powerless to transform character. It can just make us feel guilty. It can make us feel bad. It can give us high ideals. But unless Jesus died and handed over his life to us, his words can't transform, can't make us into something new. But those of you who have experienced acceptance, forgiveness, the grace of God, you find when you read the Bible and you're convicted about something, there really is power to change. And as you look back at your own life experience, where would you be if the Word of God was not part of your experience and had not directed your steps, didn't have an influence over the things you say and the things that you do?
surely wouldn't be in this church today.
Probably not. Yeah.
None of us wouldn't even be alive.
Entirely possible. But it's not just the word. Now, Jesus talked to some of the religious leaders of his day and said, you know the Bible inside out. But it isn't transforming your character. Because it's just words to you. But if it can direct you to me, and you can experience grace coming from me, then the Word of God is powerful to cleanse and heal and purify a person's life.
You don't need the Word unless you need the cross.
Say that again.
We don't need
the Word unless we need the cross.
In other words,
if we don't have need, if we're okay,
yeah.
Then we don't need cleansing or anything like that. But when we see that we are in need of grace, and we receive grace, then, you know, we're able to receive cleansing. You know,
okay.
Because we've already been broken by the cross, and now Christ can actually get in and start cleaning. You know.
And if I don't think anything's wrong with me, then why would I pay attention to the Word? But if I do, I have to start here. And the problem, you know, there is a problem because sometimes people get caught here. You know, they hear the Word and they're convicted, but just struggle here instead of ending up back here. So Jesus knew how love, and by the way, this is a description of how love works and what works with love. The Word of God is very convicting. We could put it this way. This is grace, and this is truth. Truth is all fine and good, but without grace, it can be, pardon?
It's cold and cutting.
Yes, yes. And so, truth needs to be preceded by grace, by acceptance, by overwhelming love. Very good. All right. And I need to explain a little bit about this whole washing business in the context of marriage. In ancient Israel, the groom, when he was going to marry a bride, would actually pay for beauty treatments as her preparation for getting married, including baths, perfume, clothes. So when he says this in the context of a wedding and husband-wife relationship and marriage, he's actually using a powerful metaphor that the Christ as the groom is at great cost to himself paying for beauty treatments for his wife, for his bride, so that she may be prepared for the wedding. Does that make sense? It was a standard thing before you got married to some guy that you were put through. I don't know, like in the book of Esther, it's a little bit of an extreme situation. Pardon?
Sorry. I probably shouldn't speak that loud.
Well, we'll come back to that if we need to. In the book of Esther. Well, what are you thinking when you say that? Yeah, I suppose. And it's one of those sort of double-edged swords. Because what does it imply if someone needs beauty treatments?
Yeah, that's tough. You've got to get all pretty so you're good enough for me here so you can marry me.
Right. Yeah. Of course, that can be heard more than one way, too. And
well,
that's... I'm not surprised because I thought about that when I was looking at it. Put through, yeah, a year of beauty treatments.
Yes.
Yeah.
Anyway,
so the fact is...
And as little girls, you love it if your mom buys you, you know, play up, make up, you know, pretty hats and shoes, you know. And you just go around and try to, you know...
Yeah. So it isn't necessarily a bad thing if someone wants to supply you with beauty treatments. It doesn't necessarily mean they think something's wrong with you and you need to be fixed, although it could be easy to hear it that way. And that was the whole thing I was bringing up at the beginning by saying, how happy would you be to submit to this? It depends how you interpret what is being supplied. Go ahead. But the reality is the message that you're hearing is accurate. Something is wrong between me and Christ, and I do need this to be presentable. Yeah, Karina is flapping her wings back there. Yeah, isn't that wild?
In my faith, he looks down at her and says, I want her.
Like Johnny Lingo.
Something might be wrong, but he wants her. Yeah, so he's going to pay the Wahelny cow price. I mean, so he came and he gave up everything to get me. And so it's not that, you know, when I look at it, I go, oh, he thought something was wrong with me or whatever. He did everything possible to get me. And now he's going to lavish, you know, everything on me.
I need to see this first. Because the reality is, this does tell me something about myself. But I need to hear this message more loudly than this message. Because apparently, through the dirt, he sees some beauty, some potential, something desirable that he knows this can be fixed. But he's not, how do I put it? You know, it's like buying a dilapidated house. There's all kinds of houses you could buy. Yes. And so he saw something that made him pick this one. Knowing, that's just cosmetic. We can fix that. That, we'll take care of that. But I want this one. Yeah. So, grace and truth, both needed, but grace needs to overpower the truth. Karina?
Well, I don't know if any of you have seen the movie Princess Diaries, or any of those ones. It's a popular theme, but the ugly duckling that nobody notices, you know, the little girl.
She calls herself invisible that people sit on her. She's sitting on a bench, you know, next to the lockers or whatever, and someone comes along, sits on her, and she goes, and they go, oh, I didn't see you there. I mean, just constantly, she's like, I'm a poor person that sat on me today.
Yeah, but it's like, what's that? With us, and, you know, he can, and she's gorgeous. She's a gorgeous thing.
At the end of the movie, you see it.
And it's amazing. And it's like, Christ can see that gorgeous in us. And he says, you know, I just want to help you, everybody else see it, too.
Well said.
It's like the pearl.
Hidden in the dirt. All right. By the way, we could probably then substitute for the word holy. In other words, he's mixing two metaphors together. He's really talking about holiness, but he's using the language of beautification to describe holiness. And holiness really is about beauty. The two are much interchangeable and have much in common. Holiness that is ugly is not the real thing. You ever met someone who was very holy and righteous and right and mean and nasty? That is not holiness. And if you're so pure and holy and righteous that you've got to be mean and nasty to other people, you've missed the boat. So in order that he might make, if the church of God was truly holy, it would be beautiful to behold. And attractive. People would be drawn to that kind of an experience.
There's a song, brother.
Yes.
He makes everything
beautiful
in his time.
Very good. So why does he want his bride to be beautiful and holy? What's his goal with that? We said he gave himself up in order that he might make her holy. Why does he want her to be holy?
That's what he's going to take, is these beautiful people to heaven. That's what he's going to take.
He has plans for a wedding.
Yes.
He wants her to be holy because he's going to present her to himself. Radiant, unstained, unwrinkled, holy and blameless. Three parts. I haven't left myself room to write any of this stuff, so I'll just put it here. Do I have a different color that'll write? The purchase, the preparation, and the presentation. Any of you have done an event, you know, if you're decorating for a wedding, you start out by going out and buying the stuff. But you don't just throw it on the tables in the bag. You've got to prepare it. Make it all look beautiful. But you wouldn't do that unless there was an event at which people will come and see it. And you can't do the presentation until it's been prepared. But you can't do the preparation unless it's been purchased. Why do you suppose, let's ask a couple other quick things. So, this we talked about is the cross. To what event does this refer? All right. Let's consider. Revelation 19, verse 9. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. If we go back a couple verses to verse 7, it says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. What's the context here? At what point in time is Revelation 19 happening? Mm-hmm.
So it is in the present tense of being when Christ comes.
Well, how do we know that this is when Christ comes?
Because that's when the marriage happens.
Well, that's circular reasoning. I'm just saying, we're reading here about the marriage. How do we know that that's occurring at the coming of Christ?
Well, the next section says second coming of Christ.
All right.
Plus,
if you trust your section headings.
The preparation time period is normally thought of as on earth, the saints becoming prepared, getting right with God and
right.
Growing.
Okay. Again, all this is logical. Look back at the end of chapter 18. What's happening at the end of chapter 18 before we come to this section of 19?
Babylon.
Yeah, the fall of Babylon. When does that happen? Yeah. This is the final events. Babylon falls right at the very end. And if we look to the next chapter, chapter 20, what's happening in chapter 20? The millennium. Right? 1,000 years. So it seems that you all are correct, that the marriage supper of the Lamb, the wedding, happens at the second coming. And it makes sense, because if you present someone to yourself, what's the purpose of getting married? What's the purpose of presenting someone to yourself? What does God want with His bride?
To enjoy our presence forever.
It's all about being together. And you don't have to get anything done. You don't have to accomplish anything. It's simply about enjoying the presence of that person. Anyone remember where we've seen these words in the book of Ephesians? Holy and blameless. It's been a little while. Crane says it's been a long while. You find one? Pardon? Well, that's what I'm talking about, yes. 527. But specifically that phrase, holy and blameless, as in presenting her to himself. Holy. Very good, Debbie. Right back at the beginning, and what's the time frame there in Ephesians 1, verse 4? What period of time is it talking about there? Yeah, it says, He chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless before the foundation of the world. So here we come back to it. At the second coming, he's finally going to get what he wanted in the first place, which is to be with his people, with his bride, holy and blameless, like he had in mind at the beginning. Way, way back. Why do you suppose there's three parts to this? I mean, we've already just seen that logically it makes sense. But where else do we see three parts in the Scripture? Consistently. All right, the Trinity, although I think that's... they go together. The Trinity is a broad connection. Where else do we see three parts? Yeah.
He prepared for that cross.
Although this is the preparation of his people after the cross.
Yeah, but, you know, his praying and everything to his father the night before and all the praying and stuff, it brings me to the cross. It always puts my hands on my knees when I see that.
Oh, boy. Oh. Oh.
Temple.
Yes.
The courtyard.
Absolutely. Absolutely. This is the sanctuary message. Right here in Husbands, Love Your Wives, Paul's preaching the sanctuary message again. God's got a problem. We're going down unless he can buy us back. But we're still unfit. Unless he can transform our characters and our hearts. But there's still a problem. We're here, and he's there. So he needs to bring it all to a close and present us to himself. It's the sanctuary message all over again. Right here in the midst of Paul's advice to husbands and wives, he can't help but point out, love in the family even works like God's wise love operates in the universe. So what would it look like, husbands and wives, for husbands today to give themselves up for their wives? What would it look like? What does that mean? I mean, Jesus went to the cross for his bride. Will it do us much good to go stand in front of a train for our wives? To let what I think I want always be channeled, funneled through the question, but what is really best for her? Rather than insist on my way, whether or not it is good for her. Yeah? Norms, say it again.
Not so natural for us.
No, what you said initially. Yeah.
What we do needs to be, you know, her needs need to be before our own.
Yes, concerned with my wife's needs first before my own. Go ahead.
Do you think that this is a real accurate picture or comparison? Because us guys, when we picked our wives, we were attracted to their beauty, their brains, their abilities, not their weaknesses and fallibilities.
There's both aspects. Christ, I don't think you would say that Christ was attracted to our weaknesses, particularly. He knows our potential. He knows who we really are.
But as sinners, we're totally hopeless and helpless.
Yeah.
Our wives generally were not hopeless and helpless before we came along.
And so it's a It's a comparison. We can learn something from Christ's example of how to love.
Right. But that is what...
But that's the comparison...
That's
the comparison that he's making. Not that... And this is important to see and understand. When Paul says the husband is the head of the wife, and maybe I'm going to preach more on this later, so I should keep this short... He doesn't mean that the relationship between husband and wife should be like God to creator to creature. And he's not talking about that aspect of things.
Right.
He's dealing with some other things that we can learn from looking at how Christ treats his people. He's saying, husbands, you should learn from this demonstration how Christ treats his people and treat your wife the same way. Now, that doesn't mean my relationship with her is similar in the sense that God is so superior and we are so inferior. That's not the point he's trying to make. Yeah. Well, no. Thank you. Right. Paul has undermined that line of reasoning by saying submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is not wives should submit to their husbands because they're so inferior and husbands are so superior. That's not the message. And one could try to read that into it. But if you look at the whole thing in the context, it's obvious that he's not saying, husbands, think of your wives as the creature and yourselves as the creator. Or think of your wives as lost and yourselves as saviors. But we can still learn something about how the Savior loves the lost and apply it in how we love those that are near and dear to us. And that's... Does that help?
Yeah.
Frame the...
I understand the point that he's making, but the comparison between Christ and a husband, Christ is the perfect picture, and, you know, there's roles that Christ has that the husband does not have.
Mm-hmm. And that's why, you know, again, he points them back, be filled with the Spirit, both husbands and wives. Don't try to fill each other. Be filled with the Spirit first. Worship God. Husbands, you will never be God. So he's laid that foundation out. and then says, but we can all learn something about love from this. Yeah, so it's a valid concern, and I think that a lot of that is behind the abuses of this text. Is when people say, so that means, as your husband, I am God to you.
It's my job to make you holy, do what I say.
No, no.
And let's just analyze that. As holiness goes, is that ugly or beautiful? It's my job to make you holy, so do what I say.
That is a...
That don't work.
That would get ugly.
It's majorly changing what God has. A perversion.
Yes.
Of what God.
Yes. It's an ugly way to try to get someone to be holy. And it's probably not going to work.
Guaranteed.
Thank you. It might get someone to put on makeup, if you will, right? If you're intimidating enough, you might get outward conformity. But it will not truly draw a person into an experience with God and holiness if you simply say, take that off. You can't wear that. Don't say that. So we'll come back to that part of it in just a second. I'm really appreciating what you all have said about this. It means putting her concerns before my own. What if she's wrong? What does it look like to put her concerns... Yeah, but she's not. What does it look like to put her concerns before your own, even when she's wrong? Karina said it means not having to be right. It means being gracious.
Merciful.
It means being loving, even when she feels unlovely or is unlovely.
Don't put a woman down, no matter what.
Well, if the wife is submitting to the husband in the same spirit, then look at what's going back and forth.
We'll come back to that, too. All right? What about this? What would it mean, then, for a husband to make his wife holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the Word? We've already talked about one way would be, don't do that. What's wrong with you? Can't you? Now, and we already said that's not going to work. So how could a husband draw his wife into a deeper spiritual experience with God? By example, Norm says, by living the principles of the Word in her presence. Wow. Norm said consistency and congruence. Now, it's an invitation. You're not making her clean by doing this, but you are fostering, providing the resources. And the groom could buy all the water and perfume he wanted. And if his bride would not submit to being washed and cleansed, she would not be washed and cleansed. So all this is saying is, husbands, be a resource for your wife. Make a place and a space for her so that she can grow in her spiritual life. What if you gave her a break from some of her duties so she could have her devotions? What if you were having such a great time in your devotions that she's looking over your shoulder going, hey, I want some of that. Live your life in such a way that you are a resource and make space for her to pursue her spiritual life.
Isn't the husband the priest in the family? Is that not his assignment?
And what does that mean, is what I'm asking.
Like,
does it mean you will not? Or
Jesus doesn't deal. Jesus doesn't deal.
Absolutely.
He absolutely leads.
So it means if you want your family to have a spiritual experience, you need to pursue yours 10 steps faster. You need to go there. You can't force them to follow you, but what a good thing it would be if you were going there.
I think about Don and Zelda Kirk. And as Zelda said, she wasn't a church member when Don married her.
Hmm.
And she said he could read everything else, but she said there was nothing that got to her like when he read his Bible. And she joined the church under the influence of that little man reading
his Bible.
Now, you know, he didn't preach at her, he didn't.
Absolutely. Yeah. Ah. Beautiful example. The fact is, what you're doing is, number one, extending grace, and number two, telling the truth. But again, how you tell the truth makes all the difference in how it's heard. And if you tell the truth by pursuing God wholeheartedly yourself, people who are close to you can't avoid hearing the message in that. And if you do it because it's good for you, they'll want what you've got too if their heart is open and receptive to that. Much more readily than if you're telling them, you need to do this. It's still truth. But what a way to extend it as opposed to the kind of attacking that so often happens with truth. How many of you are familiar with Gary Smalley and John Trent? Written a book called The Blessing, and I don't remember what all else. So it was a set of videos, relationship enhancement videos. I think it was in one of those videos that they say they have a policy. When the two of them get together and they want to write a new book, they have to check in with their wives. And they ask their wives, can we write this book? And often the answer will come back, no. You need to live it some more first. And after you've learned how to put this consistently into practice in our family, then, yeah, you can go write the book. That's great. Isn't that? You can't write the book on this yet. What would it look like for a husband to present his wife to himself blameless? Well, what's the principle? What does Jesus want in this business? What's it all about? Yeah. Being with her. So husbands, enjoy her. Take time to spend just being with her with no goal, no purpose, except to be together. After all the trouble you've gone, to be gracious to her, to model and live out kind of spiritual life that you'd like anybody near you to have. Are you going to not enjoy just being with her? What a waste. Yes, Elena. Hi. Dada. Take her on dates. Find ways to spend time together with no other purpose than enjoying each other's company. So, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So, in this context, what does submission look like? Any of you women? What does it look like to submit to your husband in everything in this context? I was just reading verse 24. In everything. But in this context, what is everything? Come on, somebody.
Well, unrelated.
That's why I'm asking in this context, when Paul says submit to your husbands in everything, he doesn't explain how to do that. He goes on and explains how husbands are supposed to love. So when he's asking women to submit, what's he really asking them to submit to? Well, I think I heard some of it. Somebody needs to be bold, though. Leadership is fine and good, but Paul isn't saying husbands, lead your wives.
I think it's a response.
What? Yes! So he's saying, wives, submit to being loved.
Let him be kind to you.
Let your husband love you. Is that so hard to submit to?
Sometimes.
Tell me what you mean.
When I'm mad. And I'm ugly. And I want to be mad and ugly. And for someone to come be kind to me, means I need to let go of all the anger and all that ugliness and just let him be kind to me. So sometimes it's hard.
I could ask my question.
God love us too.
I could ask my question this way. Is that such a bad thing?
No.
No. Is it hard?
Sometimes.
Yes. Bad? No. But sometimes it's the hardest thing you could ever do, is to let someone love you. But in the ideal world, right? Paul's talking about the ideal for men and the ideal for women. In the ideal world, women, wives specifically. By the way, this doesn't say that all women are subject to all men. Right? It's specifically talking about the marriage relationship, wives to husbands. And in this context, he's specifically talking about submitting to being loved. Let him love you, even if you feel unlovely. The man at the beginning of my sermon. Good. Still a little tough. To submit to being loved is tough, or just...
You know, that means all kinds of things. You know, that's pretty big.
Yeah. The man at the beginning of my sermon was an oral surgeon. You'll be glad to know. And he didn't describe the surgery in those words.
Yeah.
Although it did involve every single one of those things. My friend that came in to see me the day after the surgery, and my face was so swollen up, her face just went green. But I gladly submitted, especially when he agreed not to charge more than my father's insurance would pay. Submission isn't always a bad thing. It really depends what you're submitting to and how you look at it. Sometimes makes all the difference, whether something seems like a bad thing or really is a good thing. So wives, let your husband be kind to you, even if you don't feel like you deserve it. If he provides you space and opportunity to be renewed and refreshed, use it. Don't just get some other work done. Oh, I don't have to watch the baby. I can get this done. I can, you know?
Clean the house so well, nobody.
Yeah. You know, I think of God providing us with the Sabbath. That break, that resource, that space where we can be renewed and refreshed and grow in our spiritual life. What if we just work through the whole day? He's a wonderful resource to us and has provided us with that wonderful resource for renewal and growth. What if we didn't take it? A friend of mine, I think I've said this before, said, Abraham didn't have to read his Bible. How come I have to read my Bible every day? Well, Abraham didn't have a Bible to read. So God has provided me with more resources than Abraham had. How sad would it be if I didn't take advantage of any of them? You know, he's trying to bless me, to cleanse me through his word. Take advantage of it. Submit to being loved in that way. Let your husband take you on dates. Don't find excuses why you can't spend time together. And husbands, take the initiative. Plan something special to just enjoy that time together.
Love your wife.
Challenging? Wilda said, do you know anybody like this? And it's a little hard to translate from the celestial to the...
Yeah. But that's... Because literally, this isn't too great, like we said. You know, just what you need is a man telling you what you have to do. Or anyone, for that matter. You know, and then I think about Paul's women. I mean, you know, they... Maybe they were just like we are today, like modern women. But, you know, they had... They were raised in a different culture. They weren't educated or knowledgeable. And so he really did have a responsibility to train her and teach her.
Again, train her and teach her? I didn't say that.
I don't need to be trained and
teach. I said live and model what you think is good.
No, but you can sure see I'm not to train and teach.
Yeah, you can. But... But I don't think that's what Paul is getting at. In other words, if it turns into, who are you to tell me what to do? That's ugly holiness.
Self-righteous beatings.
Yeah. I didn't touch her, but boy, she was black and blue at the end of it.
Well, except, you know, they had to go to church and they had to be quiet and they'd go home and ask their husbands because they were not.
You're mixing different... You're mixing different portions of Scripture that we'd have to look at in their own context with this. Yeah. You know what? That as much as Ellen White uses that Scripture and so on, go back sometime and read that here a little, there a little in modern translation. That's not what it's saying. Now, it's okay. We do need to take the whole of Scripture together. But the way we use that particular, yes, the way we use that particular proof text is not even in that particular proof text. But anyway, sorry, that's an aside.
I think it's an area that the devil has really, you know, tried to ruin, you know, because I think the ideal marriage, you know, when the husband is truly a God-filled person.
Yes.
And the response that a wife has to a man, you know, I don't... I think we probably see a lot of that in this day and age because, I mean, it really takes a godly man. Yeah. And if she is so connected to him, it affects her self-esteem. It affects her relationship with God. It affects her being on this level with this man, an intimate level, you know, totally vulnerable,
mm-hmm.
you know, and we're scared of that. I mean, as women, you know, because how many women have had really wonderful relationships with men that we can be open and vulnerable, you know, as we can be with Christ.
But there is something powerful that God is trying to reveal through that experience about our interaction with Him.
Absolutely.
And it's kind of wild because we say, well, sure, it's easy to understand with God. But don't try to make me do that with some other person. That's the other way around. The reality is we will never fully understand what that's like with God until we experience it with another person. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to pursue a relationship with another person in order to have a relationship with God. But I'm simply saying God has given us this experience between people because it can help us in our experience with Him. He can't even explain, he doesn't even have vocabulary to explain, and I'll come to you, to explain how he wants to love us without without using husband wife language, and father, you know, he just, there's no way to talk about it. And so he is trying to paint a picture here and help people experience it on a human level so we can even talk about it with him of what that's like. So I don't know. I mean, ultimately, yes, the experience with God is the primary thing. And if you're not married, you can have a powerful experience with God if you've never experienced it with a human being and so on. But the human experience is supposed to help us get an even better glimpse of the human divine experience. Karina? That means through the kinds of interactions that people have with each other, for anyone looking on to be able to see how wise God is, to see the character of God in this model among people. Go ahead.
You know, this model being lived out in this church reveals to the whole universe.
Battery died. Go ahead. Never had that particular reaction to the battery dying before.
But apparently, the way to explain it is through the relationship between husband and wife. So if that is seen in his church, then his church can see how they're supposed to relate then to God. And I totally agree with Sharon that Satan, why would he attack marriage? He hates marriage.
Oh, absolutely.
Because through the marriage relationship,
of all the things that God has given us,
the love and the wisdom of God. I mean, if the marriage relationship is lived out, spirit-filled people.
And the sanctuary service.
If you want God's wisdom to be revealed,
yeah,
then I need to let you love me.
Absolutely.
Behind me.
And what does that mean?
Yeah, and anyway.
I mean, that's a big thing. What does that mean every single day? Let you love me. I mean, what's that?
Right, put blue on a little pedestal.
Well, in some sense.
Well, it means like this morning when I was angry about Elena being woken up because our cat meowed really loud, and I was just all furious, and Bruce came out and he was trying to be kind to me and give me a hug, and I'm like, and then later I think I said, you know, thank you for being kind to me, or, you know, and that kind of thing, you know, just to let
don't you
say
anything.
That's a simple thing, but sometimes it's hard.
It's like as women, we keep our guard up.
It's simple, but it's really practical. In other words, I can't stay angry if I let God love me, if I say, you know what, I'm all bent out of shape about this, but in the vast scheme of things, the way God has loved me makes this an insignificant matter, and I'm just hurting myself and other people, and thank you, God, for being gracious to me. But if I can experience that from somebody with skin on them, it has a very similar effect.
And
yeah.
Yeah, what a challenge for a church.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
And in this day and age, I mean, we should, really be fighting for marriage. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But, so if this is challenging, that's good. Right? Mm-hmm. And otherwise, we'd say, oh, we have all this down. Why are we studying Ephesians? That's why you all are looking so sleepy, huh? You've got it down. Not that you're looking sleepy particularly today. But yes, this should be, for each of us, a challenge. Both to understand what it means and in practical ways to live it out. It's okay if it's a challenge. Because God says, grace first, then truth. If you're challenged by the truth in here, even wrestling to understand it, it's okay. God loves us where we are, loves you where you are, where your marriage is, and He's willing to take you from there as we are able to cooperate with Him. Fascinating thing about God cleansing through the Word, that means it's a, what's the word?
It's a an active happening thing, not a...
Yes, and it means it takes our consent. Because he's explaining to us what holiness is, not just zapping us into holiness. Right? It's a cooperative event. It requires cooperation and choice. Yeah. It doesn't take it away. But it gives us a solid foundation of grace while we experience all that. We don't have to be worried that, I made a wrong choice. God has cut me off. All right, well, very interesting. And worth spending a little time with. So, next week, I'll be interested to hear about the date you went on with your wife and or whatever way you found to enjoy each other's company. Oh, 2 weeks. Sorry. Do something practical.
And, Norm already asked me for a date for tomorrow.
Good. All right.
We're hanging sheetrock.
Hanging sheetrock. That's what I was afraid of. Krita?
I don't remember if you said this, but I was just thinking, you know, what's a practical way to apply the second one about the husband thing when you need this? Yeah, some truth. But to ask her, to sit down and ask your wife, what resources, if I don't know if I can provide them because I'm a broken person too and I need to go to Christ to receive as well, but what kinds of resources might help you feel more beautiful, might give you more space, might give you more time and take her input on it, because, you know, or she might not know, but that might be a gentle way to just say, how can I be a resource for you?
Absolutely.
Without forcing, this is a resource you need. You know. Christ might know what we need, but maybe husbands don't know.
Absolutely. Great idea. Wouldn't you like it if everybody you knew asked you, how can I support you? How can I give you space to be the person you want to be?
And you've done that sometimes. And I'm just like, oh, thank you. Would you mind doing this?
Here's what I want. Yeah.
Yeah,
and Karina usually responds with, well, if there's really, you know, I don't want to dump everything on you, but if there's one thing, you know, that I could really use help with or would really provide me with relief, this is what it would be. Practical.